I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we read the entire chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So far the word of the Lord. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 14 and 15 of this chapter that we have read. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. May the Lord bless his holy word to our hearts. Beloved congregation, imagine you had to take a long journey on foot to a place that you have never been before. And the only way to get there is to follow the pathway. The pathway takes you from where you are to where you need to go. Well, when the Lord our God saves a sinner, he also follows a kind of pathway that has in it several stepping stones. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this pathway in the words of our text this morning, in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. In this chapter of Paul's letter, Paul seeks to explain why so many of his fellow Jews are not saved, why they have not come to faith and repentance in Christ. And he gives the reason in verse 3. It's because, he says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So the reason why so many of his fellow Jews are not saved is because they see no need to be saved. They think that they can earn the righteousness that they need by their own efforts, by keeping the law of God. But Paul says in that they are sadly mistaken. And the reason for that is, of course, because God is perfect and he is holy, and therefore he demands a perfect righteousness. The righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul says is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that righteousness becomes ours by faith. When we believe on the Lord Jesus, then his righteousness becomes ours so that we stand before God as though we had never sinned. But to submit to that righteousness, to acknowledge that my righteousness is not enough, that I need an alien righteousness, that I need the righteousness of someone else, that is something the Jews would never admit. And that's why many of them remained unsaved. Now, following that, Paul goes on to point out that this idea is not a new idea at all. It didn't originate with the Apostle Paul. It was taught already in the Old Testament. And to prove that, you notice how Paul in the chapter quotes Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14. And there Moses reminds the people of Israel that the word was near them, in their mouth and in their heart. Now, Paul paraphrases that to mean as follows. He says in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he adds this, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, for the Scripture says, and then he quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So Paul's point is clear. We are saved not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which becomes ours by faith in him. Now then Paul goes even further. And he says that this pathway of salvation, not only was it revealed in the Old Testament, but it is accessible to both Jew and Gentile. You notice how he picks up on the word whoever in Isaiah 28, verse 16. And then in verse 12, he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Now that's an astounding statement. It's a statement that would have gotten Paul into a lot of trouble with his fellow Jews, because the Jews thought that they and they alone were the objects of God's favor, that they and they alone were the recipients of God's salvation. But Paul here says, no, you're not the only ones. God is willing to save anyone, both Jew and Gentile. And to prove that, Paul goes on to cite Joel 2, verse 32, which says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now all that brings us to our text in verses 14 and 15. So having declared, based on Joel 2, verse 32, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Paul goes on to ask how that happens. How does a sinner come to call on the name of the Lord? In other words, what is the pathway by which God leads the sinner such that he comes to the point where he loses all hope in himself and comes to look to Christ and embrace him as his only hope of salvation? Well, Paul tells us in our text, and it's in the form of questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So with this in mind, and the Lord help of the Lord, we want to consider these words under this theme, God's pathway of salvation. And we'll see that this pathway consists of five stepping stones. First is calling, then believing, then hearing, then preaching, and finally sending, in that order. So Paul, in our text, describes the various stepping stones along the path of salvation. But you'll notice that he does this in reverse chronological order. In other words, he begins at the end. And he does that for a reason. He does that because what he wants to do in these verses is to emphasize the importance of God sending his servants. And that's the climax of these two verses, as we'll see later on. So what is the last stepping stone in God's pathway of salvation? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 14, it is calling on the name of the Lord. That's the last step. Before a sinner comes to faith in Christ, he comes to call on the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? To call on the name of the Lord. It's an expression that we find several times in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. It really has to do with the worship of God. To call on the name of the Lord is simply another way of speaking about worshiping God. But in this particular context, the phrase means to worship God with supplication. And so it's similar to crying out to God or pleading with God. One commentator says this, he explains it like this. He says, we must understand calls on in no mere formal sense. It is a calling on the Lord out of a sense of inadequacy and need and proceeds from a genuine conviction that the Lord can be relied on. That's what it means to call on the Lord. Now, it's interesting that the word Lord here in the original Hebrew is the name Yahweh. And Yahweh is God's covenant name. It's the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. Now, Paul, interestingly, takes that name, Yahweh, and he applies it to Christ, showing that Paul believed that Jesus was God, that he was the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was Yahweh in the Old Testament. And so, when Paul speaks of calling on the name of the Lord, what he's really talking about here is calling on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, that's the last thing that a sinner does. As God leads him along the pathway of salvation, he causes the sinner to call on the name of the Lord. What a beautiful thing that is. When the sinner loses all hope in self and realizes that his only hope is in Christ and Christ alone, and realizing that, he calls upon his name. He pleads for him. He cries out to him. Do you know that? In your own life. Have you ever called on the name of the Lord, congregation? How unnecessary that is. You see, we can't be saved by our works. Paul has said that in this chapter. It's not by our own righteousness that we can be saved. We must learn to submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How can that righteousness become ours? It's only in the way of us calling on the name of the Lord. Have you called upon the Lord this morning? Has he brought you to that point where you've lost all hope in self and you've come to trust only in Christ? It's vital. It's vital for our salvation. But calling on the name of the Lord, you must understand, like all of the other stepping stones in this pathway, this calling on the name of the Lord doesn't occur in a vacuum. In order to call on the name of the Lord, we must believe. And that's what Paul says here, doesn't he? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is implied. That means no one. No one has called on him in whom they have not believed. So what Paul is saying is that in order to call on the name of the Lord, we must first believe. Unless we believe, we'll never call on his name. Now, what does that mean, to believe? The actual Greek word that Paul uses here has to do with faith. So what he's really saying is have faith. What does it mean to have faith, to believe? Well, Having faith or believing in the Lord Jesus is much more, let's understand this very carefully, it is much more than merely an intellectual apprehension of certain facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who will say, well, I believe that Jesus existed, and I believe that he taught many good things. I believe that he even went to the cross. And there were some who will say, I even believe that he performed miracles and that he was the Son of God. Now, those are intellectual facts. Those are facts that we apprehend, that we accept intellectually. Now, that's important. You can't have faith without believing certain facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not enough. Saving faith must be more than just an intellectual acceptance of certain facts of the gospel, because the devils believe these things too. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that Jesus died on the cross. They believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus, but they don't have true faith. So what do we need to have in addition to that in order to say that we have true faith? Well, theologians historically have taught us that true saving faith consists of three elements. The first element of saving faith is knowledge. In other words, faith has content. Faith believes certain things. Faith is not just a feeling. It's not a subjective thing. It's an objective thing. Faith believes certain things. It believes specifically everything that is contained in the Word of God. Faith reads the Bible and says, I believe every word in this book. That's an essential element of faith. But more than that is needed. The second element of faith is assent. And by that we mean, faith not only believes certain things, it also assents to those things. It also agrees with these things and holds them for absolute truth. And then the third and defining element of faith is trust. And by that we mean that faith not only assents to or agrees with what the Bible teaches, but it also trusts in it. It rests on these things. It is committed to these things. And that, I say, is the decisive element in faith. If there is no trust, if there's no resting on Christ and on His Word, then there is no true faith. Now, that's the kind of faith that Paul is speaking about here in our text. He's speaking about the kind of faith that trusts in Christ and that looks to Him and His atoning work on the cross as our only hope of salvation. That's the kind of faith we need, beloved. Do you have that kind of faith this morning? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, if you never have, I urge you, do so today. Unless you believe, the Bible says you cannot be saved. But like calling on the name of the Lord, believing also does not happen in a vacuum. In order for a sinner to believe, he must also hear. And that's what Paul says. How shall they believe in him, he's talking about Christ now, of whom they have not heard? So hearing must precede believing. Unless we hear, we will not and we cannot believe. Now that begs the question, what must we hear? Well, you might think to yourself, well, we need to hear the gospel. We need to hear that although we are sinners who are deserving of God's eternal wrath and condemnation, yet that God in His infinite mercy has sent us His only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And that's the gospel that we must hear. And we must hear it in order to believe it. But that's not what Paul says here. What does he say? Look at it. He says, how shall they believe in him, Christ then, of whom they have not heard? Now on the surface, It appears as though Paul is saying that in order to believe, we must hear about Christ. We must hear about who he is and about what he has done for sinners like us. But literally, the original Greek says, it doesn't come out of the English, but the original Greek says this, and how shall they believe in him whom? Okay, you see the difference? Not of whom, but how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? So what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying that in order to believe, we must hear not the gospel. Of course, we need to hear the gospel, but that's not what he says. We must hear Christ. We must hear Christ speaking to us. We must hear Christ proclaiming the gospel to us. Now, Jesus himself uses that kind of language in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus compares himself, you remember, to the good shepherd and his people to the sheep. And Jesus says that as the shepherd, he calls his own sheep by name. Do you remember he said that? And he says, the sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And to further reinforce that, he says, a stranger they will not follow, for they do not recognize the voice of a stranger. Now, Paul is saying the same thing here in our text. He's saying that in order to believe, we must hear the voice of the good shepherd. Now, how does Christ speak to us? That's a very important question. And there are some who have almost a kind of a mystical view of this. And there are people who commonly say, well, you know, they'll often use this expression, the Lord told me, or the Holy Spirit said to me, as though God had spoken to them directly. As though they had some sort of a hotline almost to heaven. And that God speaks to them and tells them what to do, even in every little given situation. Man, I wish that was true. When you're wrestling with a call, I wish sometimes that it was this that simple. That God would just speak with an audible voice almost and say, Jack, you need to go here, you need to go there. That's not how God works anymore. He doesn't speak to us directly. What does God do? How does he speak to us? He speaks to us through his word. And only through his word. The word of God, the Bible, is the final and complete revelation of God to man. He doesn't have to say anything else other than what he has already said. So Christ speaks to us through his word. Now specifically, he speaks to us through the preaching of his word. That's how we hear, isn't it? When Paul's talking about hearing, he's implying the preaching of the word of God. So when a minister is preaching the word of God, get this, it is Christ speaking. That's what Paul is saying. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Well, if Christ speaks to us through the word, specifically through the preaching of the word, then that means that when the minister is preaching the word, then it is Christ himself who is speaking. One commentator puts it like this. He said, Christ is present in the preachers to hear them is to hear him. Now that's an astounding truth, a staggering truth. And it has profound implications, doesn't it? It has profound implications for the preacher. That means when the man, whoever that man may be who stands behind this pulpit, is not to give some funny stories and wonderful, neat illustrations that relate to practical everyday life. He is to preach the word of God.
And he is to preach only the word of God. Not his own opinions, not his own thoughts, but the word of God. But this also has profound implications for the listener. Because if Christ speaks through the preaching of the word, then beloved, and you've heard me say this so many times over the past 7 some odd years, and I've been your pastor, if Christ speaks through the word, through the preaching of the word, then we need to be here whenever the word of God is proclaimed. Whenever the word of God is proclaimed. Barring sickness or death, when there's a worship service, we need to be in the house of the Lord. Period. Nowhere else. To be absent from the house of the Lord unnecessarily is to deprive yourself of hearing Christ speak to your soul. Now you think about that. The next time you're tempted to stay home, or the next time your kids want to come and visit you when there's a worship service, you think about the fact that you're depriving yourself of Christ speaking to your soul. And when we are in church, we need to make sure that we're listening attentively and prayerfully. I imagine if the Queen of England were to come into our worship service and she were to say, "I have a few things I'd like to say to your congregation, Pastor, do you mind?" I'm sure that every single one of us would be sitting there listening with rapt attention, wondering, what does the Queen have to say to us? Well, that's true for the Queen. How much more true should it be for the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to us every time the Word of God is proclaimed? And so in order to believe, we must hear Christ speaking to us through the preaching of His Word. Have you heard Him? You say, how do I know if I've heard Him? Well, you'll know if you've heard Christ, if His Word has had an impact on you. If it's changed you, if it's grabbed you, if it's gripped you, and if it's transformed you. Do you remember when Jesus was walking with the 2 men on the way to Emmaus, and after He left them, they didn't recognize who He was, but after He left them, they finally understood that it was Jesus. And they said, "Did our heart not burn within us when He talked with us on the road? And while He opened the Scriptures to us." Oh, beloved, has your heart ever burned within you? Perhaps under the preaching of a sermon, or listening to a sermon at home, or even at a Bible study, and the Word of God is opened up, or perhaps even in your own private devotions, and the Word of God just grips you, and your heart burns within you. That is Christ speaking through His Word, through the Holy Spirit. And it's vital. It's vital. Unless we hear His voice, we will not believe. But in order to hear Christ speaking through the preaching of His Word, we need preachers. So Paul says, "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And again, the question implies a negative answer. They cannot. They cannot hear with a view to believing and calling on the name of the Lord unless they have a preacher. And we're reminded here, aren't we, of the vital importance, I could even say the vital necessity, of preachers of the Word of God. Having a preacher, having a minister, is not just a nice thing to have. It is vital. That's what Paul is teaching. It is vital for your salvation
that there be a man stationed in this place and in every faithful congregation around the world who's been called and equipped by God to proclaim His holy word. Preachers are vital. Perhaps you've heard the story of William Carey. William Carey was a Baptist minister who lived during the 1800s. He's often acknowledged as the founder of the modern missionary movement. Well, Carey felt called by the Lord to preach the gospel to the people of India, which at that time was a British colony. And so he did what any young man should do when he feels called. He applied to the mission board of his church. And when he explained what he felt the Lord was calling him to do and the burden that he had for the people in India, one of the older church leaders who sat on this board looked at him and said, "Young man, when God chooses to save the heathen of India, He will do it without your help." Now, he was wrong. And Carey knew it. And he knew that when God determines something to happen, He also determines the means by which that thing will be accomplished. And in this case, it is preachers. God has ordained that preachers should proclaim His holy word. And that through the preaching, they will hear Christ, and they will believe, and they will call on the name of the Lord. Preachers are vital. But can just anyone preach? No. In order to preach, one must be sent. And that, after all, is the point that Paul is making in these verses. This is the point that he's been driving at. It's taken him a while to get there, but now he finally gets to this point. Preachers need to be sent. They need to be sent. Remember that Paul's purpose in this chapter is to explain why so many of his fellow Jews had not come to faith in Christ. And the reason is because they refused to submit to the righteousness of Christ. They refused to believe that Christ's righteousness alone can save them. They were trusting in their own righteousness. And then Paul goes on to say that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's true for both Jew and Gentile. That's what Joel teaches in Joel 2, verse 32. We saw that already. Now, that raises the question, though. If it's through hearing, how will they hear the gospel? And Paul has said they'll hear it through the mouth of preachers. But now he says, those preachers need to be sent. Now, who are they sent by? Preachers are sent ultimately by God. God sends preachers. In Head 1, Article 3 of the Canons of Dort, we confess this: God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings, that's preachers, to whom He will and at what time He pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. God sends His servants. They don't go where they please. They don't go where they want. God sends them. And He sends them at what time He will and to whom He will. So God is absolutely sovereign in this process. And I don't understand why God sends ministers to one congregation and not to another. That's a mystery. But ultimately, it is God who sends. And we must never lose sight of that. But God also sends through His church. See, God is a God of means. He uses His church. He doesn't speak to His servants directly and say, "I want you to go here, I want you to go there." Yes, He did that with the Apostle Paul. That was a special circumstance. He doesn't do that anymore.
Instead, he uses his church and he uses his people in the church to direct his servants where they need to go. That's clear from Acts 13. We read there that when the church at Antioch, it was the church at Antioch that sent Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas just didn't say, well, this is where I'm going to go. No, they were sent by the church at Antioch. God uses his people to direct his servants. Now, this is why whenever I have received a call, I have always invited members of both congregations, the congregation where I'm currently serving and the congregation that has called me, to talk to me. Now, there are people who think, oh, but that's something between the minister and the Lord. You can't get involved in that. Only the minister can wrestle with that before the Lord. And there's, of course, some truth to that. At the end of the day, it is something between the minister and the Lord. But God uses his people. He uses his people. He uses his people to help the minister understand what the needs are there, what the needs are here. He helps ministers make that decision when members of the congregation either plead with a minister to stay, or when there's silence in a congregation, then a minister can't help but conclude, well, maybe there is no interest in me staying here. So my point is, be involved. Be actively involved in the calling of a minister. He can't decide these things in a vacuum. He needs to hear from the church. It's God who directs his servants, not exclusively, but he uses the church to direct his servants where he wants them to go. But the church is vital. And it needs to be underscored today because there are a lot of so-called freelance preachers today. These are men who are not called by any church. They're not under the supervision of any church. And they just go around from church to church and they preach. That's not the New Testament way. It's also very unhealthy. Preachers must be sent by God through his church. And that means that the church must ensure that the man that they are sending out is called by God and possesses the necessary gifts and qualifications outlined in the Word of God. That's why when we examine a student for the ministry, an applicant for the ministry, we examine him with respect to his sense of call and his spiritual gifts and his academic abilities and his spiritual qualifications. We want to know those things, and we continue to examine the student on these things as he progresses throughout his seminary years. And if all goes well, then he's declared a candidate, as we hope will happen this coming summer with two of our students. And after that, they can receive a call to minister in a congregation. But the point is that no one simply appoints himself a preacher. A herald, a self-appointed herald, is a contradiction in terms. He must be called by God through his church. So you see, congregation, how important preachers are. Through preachers, God is pleased to cause his gospel to be proclaimed. And as that word of God goes forth, and as it is applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, something amazing happens. The heart of the sinner that hitherto was dead and cold comes alive. His ears are opened, and the word of God finds entrance into his soul. And it changes him. It transforms him. He comes to believe that his only hope is in Christ, and he calls on the name of the Lord. And since that is so, how great, how glorious is the task of the minister of the Word of God. It is through ministers that God is pleased to draw sinners to himself. Now, Paul gives expression to this wonder at the end of verse 15 when he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7, these words, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Now, that almost seems like a kind of a strange statement, doesn't it? How beautiful are the feet of ministers of the gospel. We normally, when we think of the human body, we don't normally think of the feet as being beautiful. For most people, our feet are usually considered the least beautiful part of our body. That was especially true in Bible times when people wore sandals and the roads were not paved and they were dusty and dirty, and after a long journey, your feet would stink and they would be filthy, dirty. And yet, Isaiah says that's not true for the feet of preachers. The feet of preachers are beautiful. Why? He tells us, because they preach the gospel of peace. And they bring glad tidings of good things. It's likely that Isaiah here is thinking of a messenger who has just come from the scene of an important battle. Now, for some reason, the watchman on the walls of the city could tell from quite some distance whether the news was good or bad, simply by observing how the messenger ran. If the news was good, they could tell from how he was running. If the news was bad, they could tell by how he was running. And if the news was good, then their feet were considered to be beautiful. Now, Paul takes that verse and he applies it to preachers of the gospel. And he says, like messengers who come from the battlefield with good news, the feet of preachers are beautiful in that they bring the good news of salvation to sinners who so desperately need to hear it. How beautiful. And since that is so, beloved, let us honor our ministers. Not for who they are, because as ministers we are sinful human beings just like everyone else, but for the office, for their task, for their calling. Oh, how we need to regard the feet of our pastors as beautiful and cherish them and encourage them and support them in their task. And pray that the Lord would use them mightily in the midst of the congregations whom they serve as they preach the gospel of peace to sinners. They are God's appointed ambassadors for our spiritual good. And what a blessing it is to have a pastor, a minister of the gospel, called and sent by God to a particular congregation to unfold the revelation of God and to preach the gospel of Christ to those people. It is an inestimable blessing. And so this is the pathway. This is the pathway that God follows to bring sinners to Himself. Now maybe you're wondering, why am I preaching on this passage today? Well, part of the reason is certainly because I didn't want to start anything new until I had decided on the call to Pitcher Butte. And as I was in my study this week, I was thinking, what have I declined? What if I accept? What will I preach? What will I say to the congregation of Abbotsford? Well, as it turns out, neither of those things happened, and I asked for a 2-week extension. But the message of the text still applies. And that is how we should thank God for ministers and pray for ministers. And that has laid very heavy on my heart these past 3 weeks, the need that we have for preachers. Also in our own small federation of churches. We have 2 students that hope to be examined by synod in just a few weeks, and if all goes well, they will be declared candidates and they will receive calls, we hope, from vacant churches. But after that, there's no one. And it takes 4 years to train a student for the ministry. There's no one. And we have such a glorious gospel, beloved,
And we have such a rich heritage. But so few men willing and equipped to proclaim it. And the result is that when a vacant church like Picture Butte extends a call, it makes it very, very difficult for that minister, in this case myself, to decline that call because the need there is so great. And the need here is so great. There are hundreds, literally hundreds of souls in southern Alberta without a pastor. And in light of the vital role that pastors play in our salvation, that is an unacceptable situation. So what can we do? Well, practically, we can encourage gifted and godly young men to at least consider whether God might be calling them to the gospel ministry. And secondly, we need to pray. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." See what Jesus is saying? It's the Lord who sends. That's what Paul says too. It's the Lord who sends. But we have to pray. We have a responsibility in this regard to pray, to storm the gates of heaven, that God in his mercy would send forth more laborers into the harvest. Because if we don't pray, we won't receive ministers. And if we don't receive ministers, how will we hear? And if we don't hear, how will we believe? And if we don't believe, how will we call on the name of the Lord? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Amen.